Please turn in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 13. We've read this chapter for 4 weeks so far. This is the fifth week. I hope when we read it for the fifth time that you pay as good attention as the first time. So by the time we're done reading it seven or eight times, it will really be part of you. So we're going to read the whole chapter again. Let's ask God's blessing before we read. Lord, take your word and make it part of us in our innermost beings, that we would live it and believe it, that it would guide our steps and bring praise to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And we're going to look especially at verses 9 through 14 this morning. You know how some churches have signboards out front with a sermon title and all this information about the church. And sometimes they'll even advertise a series of sermons. How attractive do you think it would be to have a series of sermons advertised as warnings against heresies? My own sense of the contemporary American world is that wouldn't be drawing huge crowds. I read somewhere the suggestion that the New Testament can be looked at as a collection of books encouraging Christians to be faithful even to death. And you can go through a lot of books in the New Testament and find something that points in that direction. So I tried the same idea with the idea of warnings about heresy. How many of those can you find in the New Testament? Well, I got a list way too long for this morning's sermon. But if you go to Jesus, I'll read just one of his warnings from Mark chapter 13, verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So he says to his followers, watch out. I'm going to read one from Paul's writings, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And then he goes on, he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What about Peter? Does he have a warning against false teachings? Well, you can tell by my question, the answer is yes. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. How about John? Well, 2 John chapter 1. Nope, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a fairly representative sample of the authors of the New Testament, isn't it? I've quoted from Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, Jude, and there are many more like quotations. This is a major, major theme of the New Testament. Watch out for false teachers. They will come. They will get lots and lots of followers, and they will disrupt the church. The warning in Hebrews that we read this morning from chapter 13 says simply, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. On Thursday, I went up to Betsy's house and spent a good part of the day with the grandchildren. And Mary and Emma brought to me The Wizard of Oz to read to them by Frank Baum. And so I read a good many pages of The Wizard of Oz. And I'm guessing every American knows the story of The Wizard of Oz. There are probably only a few books where I can be sure that everybody knows the basic plot outline. I read the part where first Kansas is described. Gray, very gray, extremely gray. And then the storm is described coming up, loud and whistling. Their little house is described, just four walls and a roof and a floor. Trap door in the floor, down into a hole in the basement, in case what Frank Baum calls a cyclone, we now call a tornado, comes. The tornado comes, and with irresistible force, it seizes that little house, and it takes it up into the air, and carries it miles and miles and miles away, until it sets it down in the land of Oz. That's my picture of being carried away by something. Something comes along, it's irresistible, or seems irresistible. What was Dorothy supposed to do with a tornado coming? Well, you know, she was supposed to get down inside the earth. Something that was immovable. Something that couldn't be carried away. Namely, the solid earth. And if Dorothy is down inside the earth, then the tornado can't grab her. The earth holds her steady and she's safe. Second Timothy chapter 3. Paul writing in a different place. But evil men, this is starting at verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Timothy is going to deal with imposters and evil men, and they'll get worse, and he's to hold on to what he was taught. He's to remember who taught him, and he's to hold on to the Scriptures, which are God, given by God, and useful for doctrine and for reproof and so on. The church has historically emphasized three things with which to combat heresy. The teaching of the church, embodied in its creeds. The teachers of the church, embodied in the licensed preachers of the Word of God, and the Scriptures themselves. Hang on to those, and you have protection from what comes along and sweeps with irresistible force. Hebrews names two characteristics of these false teachings. One, they are many and various. And second, the use of the word strange here. Multitudinous, many. There are lots of different heresies. Jesus said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life. That narrow way is through Jesus Christ himself. That broad way is all those other ideas that the cleverness of man and the deceitfulness of Satan dream up. I'm 62. To some of you, not nearly as old as it used to sound. To others of you, almost unfathomably, I can't say that word, real old. My memory of events in this country goes back really to about 1960. 1960, I'm 14, I'm starting to read the newspapers, I'm paying attention to events. I started making a list of heresies that have swept through this country in the last 47 years, 48 years, 50 years, that some of you will know about, some of you, they're gone already. This is not an exhaustive list. There were the Moonies, with a new Messiah from Korea. And they made enough noise that almost all Americans knew who they were. And most Americans of a certain era saw them selling things at airports and other places. And they grabbed a significant number of the children of people of a certain age and turned them into at least part or temporary disciples. They bought a newspaper, Washington Times. Still own it. They have their own seminary. they're pretty well institutionalized at this point. I think the high point was a mass wedding ceremony in New York City in which they matched up 5,000 or so couples of their followers, and Sun Myung Moon married them all on the same ceremony. Scientology. Still around. I just read a long account of Scientology. A little bit rough on their opponents. My best story on that I remember is somebody who was really opposing the Scientologists. They put a rattlesnake in his mailbox at one point. Reached in for the mail. There was the rattlesnake. They behave themselves much better now. But they're still grabbing mixed up celebrities for their strange teachings. A little bit more on the secular end. There were still, and there are still people, still devoted to the revolution. I remember running cross country with a guy who thought he was a Maoist. And there was another guy who was merely a Marxist. But the Maoist, I remember getting to know and thinking, you know what, Vin really would slit my throat if he thought it would advance the revolution. But devoted themselves to all the arcane teachings of Karl Marx as interpreted by Vladimir Lenin, as amended by, because history doesn't go their way, and they're still around. Most powerful, still now well entrenched, feminism sweeps through this country in the early 70s with tremendous force. Just to give an illustration of its initial impact on even the most conservative people. We were in Cyprus, and I got a letter from my mother, not somebody I would ordinarily describe as a feminist. And in the church here, Bob McCracken, who is a wonderful, godly man of, at this point, about 80, was a visiting preacher, and he was teaching the adult Sunday school class as a visiting preacher. And in the course of his comments, he said he was finding it difficult to find men's work for his boys to do. And Ina Harrington, there's another powerful feminist for you. Ina Harrington says, "That's the most sexist thing I ever heard in my life." And my mother wrote it to me in Cyprus with great delight that Ina had put him in his place. Now, that all sounds like fantasy to you, doesn't it? At least I hope it does. But it gives you an idea for a few years, and I can remember opening doors for women and getting told off thoroughly. How many men my age or close to my age have had that experience? Just a couple, right? Yeah, a little bit. Huge impact in our society. It still lasts. A whole bunch of ideas, and it infected the church considerably. Just as ideas of the revolution infected the church considerably. Then there was the self-esteem, love yourself interpretation of the Bible. Jesus gave not two great commandments, but three. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I can remember hearing that put forth with great earnestness by otherwise sound people. It's not the right teaching. Certain ways to grow the church. Here's when I knew that as president of the seminary board, I wanted Jerry O'Neill to be the new president of the board. He was speaking at White Lake Camp the summer that we needed to go find somebody. He was speaking on Ephesians, and he was speaking in his usual sort of laid-back Kansas way, not with a great deal of emphasis in his delivery. But he came up with this sentence: if the church growth movement is true, the Bible is false. And I said, that's my man. Because that was right in the middle of the great push in the church growth movement. And I won't go into all the details of that, but that's in my lifetime. It's dying down, now replaced by the emergent church movement. There are some that are around from the last century. Joe's had visits from the Mormons. On July 4th, I heard the doorbell ring, and my wife went to the door, and there was a very nicely dressed young man and a very nicely dressed boy, both in suit and tie, and they were from the Kingdom Hall down at the end of our street around the corner. And as we discussed, Gretchen invited them right in. Sat them down, brought them water, called me. That's what I say we should always do. I did not want to do this on July 4th. So I came upstairs, dressed not nearly as well as they were dressed, and thought I would take a different tack than I have before. But the job is, what I did was pull out John 8:58. Turn to John 8:58. You may have Jehovah's Witnesses visiting you soon. John 8:58. This is at the end, of course, of a long argument back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I got my Greek New Testament. I got this translation. I told them to get out their New World Translation. I turned the tables on them. And I said, "Here, read this verse." And then I said, "Read it in your version." Their version says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I have been." The Greek is absolutely simple. It's a direct "I am." Check any English translation. I checked the Greek, I checked the German and the French are the same. It translates "I am." And it echoes Exodus chapter 3, which is why it so infuriated the Jews. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Jesus claims identity with Jehovah, the God of Israel, "I am," and that's why they pick up stones then too. And their translation lies. It just flat out lies. So that's what I said to them. You've been deceived. The translators, whom, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses will not name. Nobody knows who the translators were of their translation. Their translators have lied to them. And I said, you need to grasp that fact. If you come back, I want to talk about John 8:58. And until we get that settled, that's what I want to talk about. So it was a short visit. There are so many of them. Varied doctrines. Now, the second thing Hebrews says is strange. That is, new. Or at least they strike people as new when they first hear it. Heresies, in my experience, have sprung up suddenly in the society. You're going along with life, and suddenly there's this brand new thing that has grabbed enough people's attention that it's created a real buzz about it, and it's very quick, very fast. Spring up like weeds, sweep a surprising number of people away with it. You know, that was one of the geniuses of Joseph Smith. We'll go back to the Mormons. Now, that was new, wasn't it? Jesus Christ, after he rose from the dead, visited the New World and had his whole history. And it's written on golden tablets, which are buried in upstate New York, which an angel has shown to me, and I've translated into bad King James English for you. That was new. Plus, you can have lots of wives. That was old. And it grabbed lots of people, including, obviously, lots of wives. Should this surprise us? The New Testament says this should not surprise Christians at all. Satan is our enemy. He's the enemy of God, and he is going to continually keep coming up with new ideas to deceive people and send off and start new doctrines and new teachings. It's going to come. It's going to keep happening. Some of you who are young, let's say 24. I don't know who's exactly 24 here. Just watch for the next 40 years what new and strange religions this country throws up. You can't predict them. You won't be able to say what they'll have, but they'll be there. They'll fit the times and human nature well enough to grow suddenly and fast. And what does the Bible tell you to do about these? Well, your main instruction isn't so much to combat them. Your main instruction is, don't get carried away by them. Don't get sucked into their strange and sometimes wondrous ideas. Now, what is it that truly establishes the heart? Well, the writer to the Hebrews goes on in verse 9 and says, "For it is good that the heart be established by grace." That's what establishes the heart. God's freely given favor establishes us so that we can stand in the day of judgment and not face destruction. And here's a key to something that you'll see in all heresies. They always replace grace with human effort of some kind. Heresies always replace God's grace with human effort of some kind. It may be good deeds. It may be meditation. It may be secrets that only you know and only they teach to you. But whether it's secret knowledge or meditation or good works or something else, it's some sort of human effort replacing God's grace. The people who received the letter to the Hebrews were particularly tempted to return to the Mosaic code. Foods, sacrifices, an altar, the tabernacle and the temple. You've read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and seen all the details. And the Pharisees in these days had turned all that not into some sort of anticipation of God's grace in the coming Messiah. They had turned it all into do all these things, and by keeping all these rules, that's how you'll stand before God. The ancient church actually had quite a fight with the synagogue. We read back and have kind of a very simple version of the history. But there were Christians who left the church and went to the synagogue, as well as lots of Jews who left the synagogues and went to the churches. And the church had a regular polemic against what it called Judaizers, both in the Greek and Latin church, those who would bring stuff in from the Jewish world that no longer fit with the church. The answer here to the Judaizers that tempted the readers of this book of Hebrews is to say that in Jesus' death, we have everything that Moses brought in type and shadow. And Jesus has now fulfilled the sacrifices. He's fulfilled the tabernacle. He's fulfilled the altar. And there is now no need for any more of these things. In the adult Sunday school class where we talked about the Mormons, I thought the most interesting question that somebody asked was, what are they actually teaching people right now in their churches, as opposed to what's in the books, what's actually being taught in the churches? And I would be interested in that, in the answer to that question. Obviously, there's some appeal in what they teach. I remember some TV ads, remember a series of TV ads recently by the Mormons a couple years ago, emphasizing families, family life. And they were excellently done advertisements on TV, obviously cost a lot. And it was emphasizing wholesome father, mother, children, family life. What are they actually being taught? Part of the answer that the writer to the Hebrews here gives, saying, namely, what Jesus has brought fulfills what you look for in the Mosaic Code. I'm going to go back again about 20 years in this church, or 15 years. And again, back when feminism was having such an impact and a loud impact in our society. And part of their demand was that fathers take an equal hand with mothers in raising their children. Do you remember that? How many of you think that was a good emphasis? I did. I thought that was a great emphasis. I didn't think that piece of feminism was bad at all. And I used to say, I wish they'd come and observe this congregation and watch all the fathers taking care of their children. Because what they want was right here. What they want is fulfilled in a Christian church teaching fathers and mothers how to raise their children, and teaching fathers that it is up to fathers to make sure their children are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's given to fathers in Ephesians, not mothers. And I wish they'd just come observe. And then there was research done that turned out the more conservative religiously the family was, the more time the father actually spent raising the kids. The very people they thought were their enemies were, in fact, at least on this point, carrying out their program way more than other parts of the society. Is there anything true in Scientology? That's tougher, actually. But you know, there's a true intuition in Scientology. And that is that there's something way, way, way back in your past that's causing you trouble now. Isn't that in Scientology, those of you who've paid attention to it? That there's something way in your past that's causing the difficulties in your life right now. Somebody, quick, tell me the true version of that intuition. The fall. Original sin. Our inherited corruption from Adam and the guilt of Adam's first sin. Only we have a true answer to that problem. Not all their mumbo jumbo and stuff that goes on in an infinite regress with no real end in sight. You just pay for more and more seminars. I think it's fair for those of us who look at the run into these false teachings. First thing, what's the first commandment? Don't get swept away by it. And especially when it's new, it's got power. Don't be swept away by it. Second thing, though, what can we say about it? Well, it's going to be false in that it substitutes human effort for God's grace. Look for that. That's where it's false. But often it sort of appeals to something genuine in human nature. And where that's true, our word is to say the following. The grace of God in the Scriptures and the Christian church gives the true answer to this need, not your false imaginations. Now, there's one more thing in this passage, and that is this. It seems a little bit obscure at first, but it's not so unusual. The writer says, Jesus died outside the gate. Calvary was not within the city walls of Jerusalem. He carried his cross, and then Simon from Cyrene carried it the rest of the way outside the city. And there Jesus was crucified. And he's saying to these Hebrews who are receiving this letter, following Jesus may mean that you have to make social breaks with your past. You may have to leave the Jewish world behind. You may have to leave your family commitments behind. And that's okay. That's fine, because here we have no lasting city. Now, not everybody faces that demand, especially those raised within Christian families in the Christian church. I was reading back at the time of the disruption in the Presbyterian church in the 1920s and early 30s, when the Orthodox Presbyterian church was formed and so on. That the leaders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church hoped that as they left the Presbyterian Church, many, many would follow them out of the old, comfortable, mainline churches into ones that, again, truly held to the Scriptures. It didn't happen the way they intended, but it happened. Loads of people who love the Lord and believe the scriptures left all those mainline churches and are still leaving them to this day. Leaving and then making a social break. This is probably the largest example I can see of this. Some staying and still fighting. Some leaving. Following Jesus outside the gate. And that place outside is now holy because that's where Jesus is. And we anticipate something more than our contemporary social arrangements because we pray every week, thy kingdom come and thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. When I was a young man, there was a regular part of an awful lot of evangelical church life was studying the cults. How many remember spending time studying the cults? There was a fair amount of that. That's much, much less in the Christian church now than it was 40 years ago. And I think in part one reason is that American society simply isn't interested in truth and falsehood. And so the truth or falsehood of heretical teachings is no more interesting to a lot of Americans than the truth or falsehood of Christian teaching. But Satan doesn't sleep just because the church gets uninterested in a certain aspect of the life of believers. And one aspect that is most surely present in the New Testament is warnings every place, every book. I bet you can find a warning in almost every book of the New Testament. A warning that false teachers will come and will sweep away many. Be on your guard. Don't be swept away. Don't be swept away because heresy is always a substitute for the truth. And the truth is found in the end only in Jesus Christ because there's no other way to be saved besides through him. David forwarded to me an article from Time magazine of a survey done by, I think it was the Pew Charitable Trusts of evangelical church believers. And they just simply put this question. Is Jesus the only way you can be saved, or are there other ways? And half of all evangelicals believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And this was the whole point of the article, is that the evangelical churches in this country have changed. And what once would have been an absolute bottom line statement of belief that Jesus is the only way and the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't think you'd have found anybody disagreeing with that in 1960 in self-identified evangelical churches. It is now, by at least half the people in the churches, viewed as, no, you know, there may be other ways. Jesus is right for me, but there may be other ways. I don't know about you, I found that appalling and unsettling. And the article indicated it's quite unsettling to the leaders of most of the evangelical churches. They're not happy with this. They're not happy to discover that in the congregations they've been preaching to and teaching for years, that's what half of the people at this point believe. But where a real love of the truth begins to disappear, where an interest in doctrine disappears, then confusion is inevitably going to follow. Let me sum up this passage. False teachers will come. Our hearts are established by the grace of Christ's blood, no other way. Heresies will always substitute something else for that truth. Some other way besides through Jesus Christ alone. And in most heresies, I think there's often some true legitimate longing that is not actually satisfied, but is satisfied only in Christ. And finally, we Christians are ready to follow Christ into social exile outside the gate. That's more important than other considerations when it comes right down to what is true and what is false. Listen to the word of God. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Amen.